The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, in the first chapter, in the first four verses. The first four verses in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I want in particular to deal with that last statement in the fourth verse. And declare to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We meet together on Easter Sunday morning. And in common with what is the practice of the church throughout the world and has been throughout the centuries, we meet in an especial manner this morning to consider and to remind ourselves of the great fact of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now there is nothing that is more important than that we should do this, that we should remind ourselves, I say, of the great fact of the resurrection. Now why is this important? Why do I say that this is something which is vital for us? Well, the answer is what is told us here by the apostle. Thus you see at the very introduction of this great epistle of his to the Romans. It is vital because it is essential to what he calls here the gospel of God. You see, he's introducing himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, set apart for a particular task. What's that? He says, well, unto the gospel of God. God's good news for this world. That was his message. He had been called and separated in order that he might preach that particular message. Now, this is, of course, the Christian message. This is the essence of the Christian message to the whole world this morning. It is this good news of salvation and of deliverance, which is provided by God. Now, it's very important that we should realize that that is the Christian message. I'm never tired of pointing out from this pulpit that the greatest tragedy in the world today is the whole confusion with regard to Christianity. What it is, what its message is for the world at this hour. The world, of course, is in a desperate plight. It's aware of that. It realizes it. It's got no hope. All its philosophies have failed it. All its confident predictions have come to nothing. We see a world in terrible trouble. We see the statesmen doing their best, but failing. And we as Christian people know that the whole explanation is to be found in the fact of man's sin and his rebellion against God and his falling away from God. And we know that there is only one answer, one hope, and that is the hope that we find in this Christian message, this Christian gospel. But that, you see, makes it tremendously important for us to realize exactly what this message is. What is Christianity? Is it just a message exhorting people to live a good life? Is the Christian message this morning just an appeal to people to stop doing certain things and to do others? Is that Christianity? Or is the message of this Easter morning just a general message of good cheer and of hope? Is it just to say it's all right? Things are bad, but they'll get better. That's the whole of life. We've just come through the winter. It's been a long winter. And people began to wonder whether it was ever to be anything but winter. But it's all right. Spring has come. The sun is shining. It's all right. That's the message of the resurrection. That the heart of the universe is sound, that things will always get better. Is that the message? Well, to me it's nothing but tragic that kind of thing so frequently passes as the Christian message. But it's just some vague optimism in that way, something that makes people feel a bit brighter and happier and more cheerful for a while, and then go back and face the same troubles and tragedies in the world without anything at all to help them. No, that's not Christianity. What is it? Well, I say we are reminded here of what it is. The gospel of God. This is not primarily an exhortation to us to do anything. It's an announcement and a proclamation of what God has done. That's the essence of this Christian message. And therefore I say it is of vital importance that we should be clear about it and as to what exactly it has to say to us. The gospel of God. The gospel that comes from God. A gospel that is an announcement and a proclamation, I say, of what God has done. You see, it doesn't start with us. That is the central fallacy. The people will think of Christianity as just a philosophical or moral or ethical system. So much of that's going to be said, I know, again today. Why don't we apply the Sermon on the Mount and banish war and so on and so forth? That's not Christianity, my friends. This is Christianity, the gospel of God. Good news of what God has done. Well, what is this? Well, the apostle goes on to answer us. He's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. It's all about this blessed person. The gospel is entirely in him. Christianity is Christ. The person and what he has done, or rather what God has done in him and through him. And it is just at this point, of course, that this fact of the resurrection is so absolutely crucial and vital and essential. You read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you will find that the first Christian preachers, the apostles, spent their time, we are told, in preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't preach, you know, about conditions in the Roman Empire at that time. They didn't spend their time in making protests against what was being done by the imperial government and exhorting the people to do this, that, and the other. No, they preached Jesus and the resurrection. They were heralds with good news to proclaim. They were men who went round the world trumpeting out this wonderful proclamation. Jesus and the resurrection. That was the essence of their message. Read it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And as you read this great epistle to the Romans, you will find that that is what the apostle does here. He's writing this letter to these Christians whom he'd never seen. And he says, I want to remind you of the essence of what it is to be a Christian and what we believe as Christians. So he spends his time in those first great 8 chapters in particular, in just expounding this gospel of God, in explaining what God has done in and through his Son. It's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very well then. So that I say that it is essential that we should be clear about these great facts on which this whole message is based. The moment Christianity loses its connection with the historical facts and events, it ceases to be Christianity. It becomes something that you put in line with your philosophies and moralities and cults. It's no longer Christianity. That is the importance of observing a day like this and concentrating our attention upon this unique event. Very well. So I start by putting it to you like this. The first thing that we must be clear about is the fact itself. Concerning Jesus Christ, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what about him? Well, says the apostle, certain facts about him. And the first fact is the incarnation. Then he jumps immediately from that to the resurrection. These are the two great poles, the great limits, around which everything revolves. He comes, He returns, and it's all included in between, this great ellipse which contains these essential facts concerning the Christian salvation. But it is obvious, isn't it, from what I'm saying, that the fact itself is of crucial importance and significance. The actual, literal, historical fact. In other words, we don't preach this morning simply that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was once in this world, is still alive in the heavens. That's true, but that isn't the message of the resurrection. We don't preach merely that after he had died, he continued to exert an influence upon his followers. That, of course, is perfectly true, but it isn't Christianity. It isn't the message of the resurrection. What is the message of the resurrection? It is this: that he who was literally crucified and died upon that cross, and whose body was taken down and placed in a grave, and that a stone was rolled over the mouth of that grave and sealed and guarded by soldiers, that same Jesus literally rose out of that grave in that same body, which was now changed and became his resurrection and his glorified body. That is the teaching. The fact, the literal fact, that he rose from among the dead, in the body. Not that his spirit escaped, but that his very body arose. He arose in the body and manifested himself unto his various followers. Now, this, I think, surely needs no demonstration. That was the apostolic message. I read to you that great statement in the 15th chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians just now, in order that I might remind you of this. Look at the trouble the apostle takes to give us facts. Gives us a list of the various people who literally, actually saw him with their naked eyes. Not a vision, not a dream, not a trance. They literally saw him with their naked eyes physically. And he himself did, as one born out of due time. Now that's the whole argument, and you notice the argument that he bases upon that. He says, if this isn't true, then everything I preach to you at Corinth, he says, is a lie. I misled you. I'm a false witness. I've deluded you. I've made you feel happier for a moment, but there's no value in that because it's not based upon fact. That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not risen from the dead, our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. You see, my dear friends, the business of Christianity is not just to give people a nice, happy feeling and to make you feel a little bit freer while you're in this building. It's not to build up people in some psychological manner. That's the very antithesis of Christianity. Christianity is to pronounce this fact and the significance and the meaning of the fact. Very well then, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's the fact that proclaims it. And without this fact, there is no Christian message. However much people talk about Christianity and living as Christians and applying the Christian ethic and so on, to deny the resurrection is to deny the whole of this gospel of God. There is no Christianity apart from it. Well, now, why is this true? Well, it is for the reason that the apostle gives us here, and which I would make as my second point. It is the resurrection that proves who he is. You see, you can't be clear about what he's done until you know who he is. The first thing we've got to be clear about is as to the person of this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on that Good Friday and buried and who rose again. Who is he? You've got to start with that. The person is much more important than the teaching. Everything depends here upon the person. That's not true with your philosophies. You could have had Plato's philosophy without Plato and Socrates' teaching without him. You could have had Mohammedanism without Mohammed. They're not essential. They happen to be the people who propagated the teaching, but others could have done it equally well. But here the person is all important. And the first thing we have to be clear about is as to who he is. And the apostle's reply is, it's the resurrection that declares that. Now this is a most important and interesting word. Actually, the word declared, which I have before me here in the authorized version, is not the best translation. A better translation would be this, openly appointed. Or, if you prefer it, proclaimed. Now, the meaning is something like this. We can even take this word declared and show that if we only give it its particular connotation, as we use it sometimes, that even this is quite a good word. Take, for instance, what happens after an election. I mean an election for a member of parliament. Whether it be a by-election or a general election, it doesn't matter. Throughout the day, people spend their time in voting. Then people count the votes. Then comes the crucial moment, when the presiding officer comes forth, and what does he do? Well, he makes a declaration of the result of the poll. He declares that Mr. So-and-so has been elected as member of parliament for that particular constituency. That's the meaning of declared. You see, it isn't so much anything that happens at the moment, it is the announcement of the thing. It is a proclamation. Let's take that word proclamation again. That'll give us a good illustration. When the late King, King George VI, died, his daughter succeeded to the throne. Yes, but you remember, there was a proclamation made. Now, the proclamation didn't do anything, as it were, to the Queen. It was the public announcement of the fact. That's what the proclamation is, as is the declaration of the poll. It is a public event in which something is declared and pronounced and proclaimed. And what the apostle says here is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a public event in which the proclamation is made that he is the Son of God with power. Now, the apostle is rather fond of this way of putting things. Those who are familiar with his great epistle will remember that in the third chapter, in the 25th verse, he refers to the death upon the cross in a very similar manner. There he puts it like this. Having said in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he goes on, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That is what God was doing on Calvary. It was again a public event. God was setting forth. It's this whole notion of a public event which makes a proclamation a declaration. Set forth. It's exactly the same notion as we have here in this word translated declared. Very well. The first point the apostle makes is this, that it is this event, this resurrection, this historical fact, that is the public declaration and proclamation and announcement by God that Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, is his only begotten and eternal Son. Declare. Very well. How does this fact, this historic event of the resurrection, make this proclamation? How does it prove, in other words, that he is the Son of God? Well, there are many answers to that question. I'm not going to keep you with them this morning. But here are two, at any rate, which are of greatest importance. The first is, of course, the uniqueness of the event. As this apostle puts it later on when he's preaching, defending himself before King Agrippa and Festus, He says the scriptures had always said that he was to be the first that should rise from the dead. He is the firstborn among many brethren, the first to arise from the dead. And that is true. But you say, what of the son of the widow of Nain and Jairus' daughter and so on? That's not resurrection. That's reanimation. That is a kind of resuscitation. They were restored to life for a while, just as they were before, and died again. That's not resurrection. Well, what is resurrection? Well, resurrection involves a change in this body. And that is what the accounts of the resurrection make so abundantly clear in the case of our Lord. For instance, people didn't recognize him at first. Mary didn't recognize him at the tomb. The two men on the way to Emmaus didn't recognize him. It was the same body, but it was changed. And you remember how we are told he suddenly appeared in the room, though all the doors were shut. It's the same body, but it's the resurrection body. There has been a great change in it. So the apostle says again in that 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. You see, we are now in this body, but this will become the resurrection body. Now that is essential to this whole notion of resurrection. And it is for that reason that we say that here is the first to rise from the dead. The unique event. But you see the crucial importance of this fact and of this event? It is because he is risen that you and I can look forward to this. He is the firstborn among many brethren. But it proves it not only because of its uniqueness and because it was the first, but it also does so by proving his own claim. Repeatedly he had said to his disciples, I'm going to be delivered to the hands of cruel men. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. He said it many times, in many ways. He used various illustrations. Now this was a very essential part of his claim concerning himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. Though he was apparently men speaking to men, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He says he is the Son of God. They say to him one day, well, if you are the Son of God, give us a sign. He says, all right, I'll give you a sign. As Jonah was for 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man is going to be, but he's going to rise. You remember that? And he used other illustrations. In other words, he commits himself to this. He says, in effect, beforehand, the proof that I am what I claim to be the Son of God will be that I will rise from the dead, destroy this temple, he said on another occasion, and I will restore it in 3 days. They thought this was nonsense. This was madness. Look how many years, they said, it took to build this temple. Are you going to restore it in 3 days? He was referring, we are told, to the temple of his body. He was prophesying the resurrection. It's the proof of his claim. And he rises, and thereby there is this public proclamation of the fact that his teaching is true, that his claims were valid, that he is indeed the one he claimed to be. Very well, you see how crucial it is that we should hold on to the literal physical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave in the body. But we don't stop at that, of course. This is this hinge, I say, on which everything turns. So I go on to show you in the third place how this fact, and this alone, in a sense, really explains the entire story concerning him. We can't understand it apart from this. What is this Christianity of ours, this message? Well, it's about Jesus of Nazareth, this historic person. Well, who is he? Well, we've already answered the question. concerning his son. It's the gospel of God. Christianity, you see, is the message of what God has done about us men and our salvation, and that he's done it in his son. It's concerning his son. Now then, you notice how the apostle puts it. It's a most extraordinary statement, this. His son. His eternal son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The great mystery of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, dwelling in the light which is unapproachable. The only begotten of the Father, God's only Son, God's own Son. Here it is, the message, the gospel of God, is concerning his Son. And then he goes on to show us the two states or conditions, if you like, of this Son. But you notice you must start with the fact of the Son. You don't start with the birth in Bethlehem. No, no. If you do that, you really haven't understood the gospel. You go back into eternity. It's the gospel of God. It's something that was planned before the foundation of the world. His Son. Well, then what happens? Well, he goes on to say, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, this word made again is not really the best word to use here. There's a better word, and it should be this: who became of the seed of David according to the flesh. It's the same word that John uses in the prologue in his first chapter of his gospel. The Word was made flesh. Yes, but you know, the real correct translation there is the Word became flesh. That's a better translation for this reason. It gives you this movement. There is the Son, God's Son, dwelling in that spiritual state and condition. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. No man hath seen God at any time. God has no shape. God is spirit. The Son was spirit. He dwelt eternally in that spiritual state and condition. But this is what we are told. At a given point in history, he became flesh. And he became flesh out of the seed of David. He became of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now here is the whole glory and mystery and marvel, you see, of the incarnation. How the Son of God came down on earth to dwell. Still Son of God. Now the apostle perhaps himself again gives us the best exposition of this in that glorious passage in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. He that was in the form of God. Form of God, you see. That was their spiritual state and condition. In the form of God, counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a man. Same person, but in a different form. He comes now in the flesh. In the form of a man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul says in this very epistle in chapter 8 and in verse 3, in the likeness, the form of sinful flesh. But the same person, he now assumes this form. He took unto him human nature, and he did so in the womb of a virgin called Mary, who belonged to the seed of David, came down as a lineal descendant of King David of Israel. So he tells us that this is a part of this gospel of God, this good news of God. It's concerning his Son. What about him? Well, he came down. He became a man. He became Jesus of Nazareth. We mustn't stay with this aspect this morning, but it's a part of this gospel of God, my friends. He humbled himself. He abased himself. He took on him human nature. He lived life as a man in this world. He laid aside all the signs and the glory of his eternal sonship. And he was here in this world in weakness. Tired, tempted, tried, buffeted. But still he was God's son, assuming this form. But why did he do it all? And why especially, ask someone, did he die on that cross on Calvary's hill? If he is son of God, as you say, why did God allow that to happen to him? Why didn't he deliver him from it? And there is the very means of our salvation. He assumed this form. He became of the seed of David according to the flesh, in order that he might die. As the Epistle to the Hebrews has it in the 2nd chapter, 9th verse, he became or was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. The gospel of God. Yes, he sends his son, the incarnation, but particularly that he might die. Why? What's he doing? He is bearing in his own body our sins and their punishment and the punishment of the guilt. That's why he did this. That's why he became of the seed of David according to the flesh, so that as man he could stand by our side, so that as man he could identify himself with our sins, that he might be made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. This had to happen. He cannot die as God. He becomes man in order that he may bear the punishment of the guilt of sin, which is death. So he came and he died. And thus, he provides for us the way of salvation. No man could have done this. If man bore the punishment of his sins and of his guilt, it would kill him and destroy him everlastingly from the presence of God. But here is one who, because he is God as well as man, is sufficient to bear the wrath of God upon sin. And he proves that by rising again from the dead. God makes the proclamation in the resurrection, in other words, that his law is satisfied, that he has dealt with sin as it should be dealt with, that his wrath has poured itself out, that he's appeased, that everything that was necessary for men to be reconciled unto him has been done there. He proclaims it in the great and glorious fact of the resurrection. And so, you see, this gospel of God is that there is now possible to all who believe in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, and an everlasting hope. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying it in the last chapter of Luke's gospel. Here he is, after the resurrection, just before his ascension. Listen to him. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In his name, repentance, remission of sins. Here is the gospel of God, that it is possible for us to be forgiven, to be reconciled unto God, because his Son has assumed human nature and has borne our sins in his own body on the tree. Very well. Concerning his Son, which was made, became of the seed of David according to the flesh. You see, we now begin to understand it all, but only in the light of the resurrection. You can't understand his life. You still less can understand his death unless you're clear about the resurrection. But then we go on to illustrate this point, that the resurrection not only explains to me what happened when he was here on earth, It tells me all I need to know about his present position. And here it's put in a very wonderful way. Listen. Concerning his son, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and proclaimed, publicly set forth as, what? Son of God with power? According to the Spirit of holiness. Now the emphasis is as I've tried to put it. The with power should be connected with the Son of God and not with the resurrection. Of course, the resurrection was very powerful, the most powerful event that's ever been known. But what we are really told is this: he's now declared to be Son of God with power in the realm of the Spirit, according to the Spirit of holiness. You see the contrast. He was always the Son of God, but for a while he came into this state of Son of God in weakness, Son of God as man, Son of God in the flesh. But he's no longer there. He is now Son of God in power. He was in the realm of the flesh. He is now in the realm of the Spirit, after the Spirit of holiness, or according to the Spirit of holiness. Now there is the thing that comes out at this point, that the resurrection reminds us this morning that he is no longer in his state of humiliation. He is no longer in his state of weakness. He is now in the realm of the Spirit, back where he was at the beginning, in the glory everlasting, with the Father as of old. Don't you remember how in his high priestly prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel he offers this petition? Father, he says, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee at the beginning. That's what the apostle's saying here. He came out of the glory, was in the state of humiliation. He's gone back to the glory. Son of God with power now, in the realm of the Spirit, in the glory everlasting. What does this tell us? Well, here are some of the things. I just give you certain seed thoughts to work out for yourselves today. He is there seated at the right hand of God. He is there ever living to make intercession for us. He is there as our advocate with the Father. But let me emphasize this. The Son of God with power. What is this? Well, he tells us himself again. His last words to his disciples before he went back to heaven after the resurrection were these. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. Remember, this is the one who was once so weak that he could be jostled, arrested in weakness, crucified in weakness, died in apparent helplessness. All power is given unto me, the Son of God with power, the resurrection proclaims him as this. The incarnation is the proclamation of his coming in a state of humiliation and weakness. The resurrection is the proclamation of his return to the state of glorious power. So that again, you see, this Apostle Paul, in writing to those Philippians in chapter 2, puts it like this, that he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he goes on, wherefore, because of this, God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, potent with power, to the glory of God the Father. Declared to be the Son of God with power in the realm of the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Why should you preach this as someone? What does this got to say to me? Is this not just some ancient doctrine? My dear friend, this is the most wonderful thing you can ever hear. Listen to what he tells you. He's there. You are representative and mine. You are Savior and mine. And he's got all power. He's got all the power that you need to help you this morning. It's not surprising that this Apostle Paul should emphasize this power. He had to spend a lot of his life in jail, in prison. But in prison he writes again to the Philippians and he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. People, you don't know what's going to happen to you, what may happen to us. Think of people in North Africa this morning. Think of people behind the Iron Curtain. What may happen to us? You may find yourself in some cell on trial for your life because you're a Christian. Who knows what may come? But remember this, whatever may come, He, having all power, can sustain you. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But I want to take you a step further. Christianity is having a bad time in the world today. The forces of Antichrist, anti-God, materialism are fighting against it, and the church seems to be becoming smaller and smaller and dwindling and becoming nothing. And there are people saying it's all coming to an end, and they're turning their backs on Christianity. Blind fools! The message of the resurrection is the answer to all that. He has arisen. He's conquered all his enemies, conquered the devil, conquered death, conquered the grave, conquered hell. He's triumphed over all, and this is the message. He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? This is what I'm told. He's waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And they're all going to be put under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's already destroyed him. He will finally destroy him. Death and hell and Hades shall be cast into the lake of perdition. He must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. What then? Well then, this Son of God in power will be manifested as the judge of all men. This is the significance of the resurrection. You may go out of this service saying, I don't believe in your Christ, I reject him, I finished with him. You haven't finished with him, you can't finish with him. You'll have to see him again. He's the judge of all the earth. Listen to Paul putting it at Athens. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. Proclaim, set forth, Son of God in power, reigning, ruling, all power given unto him, the judgment given to him. God, he says, is going to judge the whole world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and he's given notice of it. He's given a proclamation concerning it, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He is the Son of God in power, my friend. Don't think merely of the lowly Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth. Don't merely think of him dying, expiring in weakness upon the cross. Died in weakness, raised in power, proclaimed to be the Son of God in power. And he shall judge the whole world and reign from shore to shore. What conclusion, therefore, are we to draw from all this? I can think of nothing better than the words found in the second psalm. The second psalm is a prophecy of the resurrection, and this is how it ends. Be wise now, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath be kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. The gospel of God concerning his Son, his eternal only begotten Son, who became man for me and my salvation, but who is now Son of God in power, waiting until all his enemies shall be made his footstool, and until he comes again in triumph to judge, to destroy all evil, and to set up his everlasting kingdom of glory. Have you kissed the Son? Have you surrendered your life to him? Blessed are they that put their trust in him. They have already passed from judgment to life. They will not be terrified when they see him. They will rejoice in him, and they will be made like him, and they will share his glory throughout the countless ages of eternity. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.